Now, the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of one mind towards another, according to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. If this general prayer of St. Paul applies to all Christians, being of one mind, one towards another, in our Lord, how much more must it be true of those who are already of one flesh, joined together by our Lord in the mysterious sacrament we call matrimony? How important it is for you to be of one mind. Indeed, one of the effects of the sacrament of matrimony, which we are studying this Advent, is specifically to sanctify the mutual love of man and woman in this union, to give husband and wife grace to bear with each other's weaknesses, and then in the great carrying out of the task of matrimony, to enable them to be of one mind in the matter of the procreation and the education of their children. The story is told this happened in the 1920s. A French missionary father, Father Pouquet, in West Africa, went out, as was the missionary's custom during the winter, to visit outlying villages way in the jungle. And there, in a certain village, he evangelized the people and prepared a group of catechumens for baptism. Now, the Africans practice polygamy, that is to say, one man has many, many wives, as do the Mohammedans, the Muslims, and also the traditionalist Mormons, of which actually there are quite a few out west. Now, when Africans are baptized into the faith, the priest has to inquire as to who the first wife was, and then the man must live with that wife and must send all of the other wives away. This he did in the case of an old man who was baptized, and his wife was correspondingly old too, and they had never gotten along too well together, but because there were so many wives, the pressure wasn't too much on either of them. Father Dooley baptized them and then married them and then went off. In the spring of the year for Easter, it was a custom for all the Catholics to come from the outlying villages to the central church to do their Easter duty. And this old couple came. They were among the first to get there. And Father could see from the expression on their face that the honeymoon was over. And the old man came right up to him and he said, "Father, I'm happy to see you," even though he had a sad look in his eyes. "I'm happy to see you. We've had a long and a weary winter. The old woman you married me to is absolutely unbearable. Instead of marrying her, I should have gotten rid of her and gone for one of my other wives. Father, can you please unmarry us?" "Absolutely," the woman interjected, "unmarry us." And then she started a long torrent of complaints against her husband. The priest, meanwhile, this is a little confession, sometimes the priest isn't actually listening. She was going on, and the priest was thinking to himself, "Now, what am I going to do about this couple? They want to get unmarried." Well, when she finished, or at least she took stock for a breath in complaining about her husband, the priest explained, "Well, there is a way to unmarry people, but it's a rather long ceremony, I'm afraid. Now, are you sure you want to go through with it?" "Oh, yes. Oh, yes, they both, absolutely." So Father took them in the church and had them sit right there in the front pew. And then he went and he got his breviary, the divine office, which he prays in the name of the whole church and in your name each day. And he got a holy water sprinkler. And he knelt in front of the altar. And whenever he came to the end of a psalm, he would stop, get up, make the sign of the cross over this unhappy couple, sprinkle them with holy water, and as he did so, hit him in the forehead with the sprinkler. Then he would go back and recite some more of the divine office. Well, of course, there are many psalms in the office. The whole thing takes about an hour a day or so. So you can imagine that towards the last prayer, which was Compline, the night prayer of the church, they were really rubbing their foreheads. But they were still there. They hadn't left. And father said, now you still want to be unmarried? Oh, yes, absolutely. They're both quite firm in it. So then he goes to get the next spiritual duty, which is that of the spiritual reading. We try to do about half an hour a day or so of reading and meditation. So father gets a big book of spiritual reading, and he's kneeling there in front of the altar. And at the end of each paragraph, he also intersperses to perform the same little ceremony. Well, by now they're really rubbing their foreheads together, and the man asks at some point, Father, is this going to take too much longer? You know how long ceremonies in church can run. Well, it depends, the priest said. It depends on the hardness of your heads. You know, you were married until death do us part, so I'm afraid I have to go on till one or the other of you drops dead. But I'm not tired, he said with a smile. Let's go on. Father, the old man said, I think maybe we'll just stay as we are. And then he turned to his wife for the first time talking to her in a long time, asking her opinion. She was a little shocked, and he said, what do you think, wife? And the wife, of course, had the last word. She said, well, I told you that a minute ago when he went for that other book that we should just stay where we start. And then she started again. And so father smiled at the both of them and said, God bless you. And they went out of the church smiling, holding hands. And since that time, no one ever asked that particular missionary to unmarry anybody. Marriage. In the words of Bishop Schellner, the great missionary bishop and scripture scholar of England during the time of the persecution, he was a confessor of the faith, he suffered for our faith. I printed it in today's bulletin. The language is a little antique, but it is illuminating, if you take a moment over it to study it, and of course very elegant English. Matrimony, Bishop Schellner teaches, is a holy state, originally instituted by Almighty God between our first parents in the earthly paradise, ratified and confirmed by the Son of God in the New Testament, honored by his first miracle, raised to the dignity of a sacrament, as a most holy sign and mysterious representation of the indissoluble union of Christ and his church, to which he has been pleased to annex, in favor of the worthy receivers, a sanctifying grace, in order to enable them to love one another according to God, to restrain the violence of carnal concupiscence, to bear with each other's weaknesses, mutually to help each other, to walk, as it were, hand in hand on the way to heaven, and to bring up their children, if they should be blessed with any, in the fear and love of God. Marriage maintains the two societies, we call them perfect, Almighty God established. The first is that of the family, and then that of what we call human society. They are both propagated by the marriage contract. We see this in the Old Testament covenants, the covenant of Adam, God, and then of Moses, and then under the patriarchs and the prophets. Now, the ideal of marriage at the beginning soon degenerated. All flesh is corrupted in my sight, God said, and so he sent the flood to destroy the human race. But the descendants of Noah were no more faithful. Almighty God was, as it were, they say, almost forced, for the hardness of their hearts, our Lord said, to allow even the chosen people to have divorce, and then to imitate the custom all about them of polygamy, that one man would have many wives. And in the pagan world, the situation was far, far worse. Romans in particular, had the concept of the father as owning the wife, and the children were only property, possessions too. A woman could be sent away or divorced very, very easily in the Jewish or the pagan world. There was no stability then for society, and children were often killed, abortion, or else exposed or sold into slavery in the Roman world when they were unwanted. Now, our Lord came to restore this world as an antechamber to the next. So our Lord restored the original natural married state to honor, and then elevated it to the level of a sacrament. Each sacrament, this is interesting to note, has a relation to the blessed sacrament. So the priesthood is to provide a means of the consecration and the distribution of the blessed sacrament by means of men who are priests. And matrimony is to provide for those who will receive and offer up the blessed sacrament by holy procreation. What is matrimony? The Catechism teaches it is the sacrament which sanctifies the contract of a Christian marriage and gives a special grace to those who receive it worthily. You hear in the word matrimony the two Latin words matris munus, the gift of motherhood. It is the union of a man and a woman until the death of one of them. It is, as we say, a natural contract for the propagation of the human race. Society has an interest in its maintenance. It is as well a civil contract. And it is holy because it comes from God for three divine purposes: the procreation and education of children, mutual love, and we say mutual love in society between husband and wife, and then as a remedy for concupiscence. Because of original sin, the desires of the flesh go every which way, but they are meant to find their proper expression only in the sanctified love of a husband and his wife. We offend against this, as I say, by the sin of polygamy, but also the sin of bigamy, very popular here in the West. That is to say, when someone being validly married attempts to marry again. And that is the sin of adultery. The sacrament has the three essentials to make it to be a sacrament. Every sacrament, remember, has an outward sign. The outward sign is the matter and the form. The matter of this sacrament is actually the body of the husband and the wife, because they give themselves to each other, their mutual dominion over each other. And the form of the sacrament is the way of signifying one's assent to the marriage contract. In English, it is when you say the words, "I will," that the marriage contract and sacrament are administered. Every sacrament has not only something on the outside, it has an inward grace. It is a sacrament of the living. You must receive it in the state of sanctifying grace. And if so, it gives you an increase of grace and a special sacramental grace we'll look at later. Finally, every sacrament is instituted by our Lord himself, not by the church and not by custom or tradition. Our Lord elevated marriage to the level of a sacrament. When? We're not quite sure. Some authors think it was at Cana, when he blessed a marriage feast by his presence, and his mother did as well. Or some say it was when our Lord pronounced the words, "What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Or simply it might have been between the resurrection and ascension Thursday, when our Lord completed the instruction of the 12 apostles. But in any case, St. Paul says, "This is a great sacrament, but I speak in Christ and in the church." Words he could never have written unless our Lord had indeed made marriage a sacrament. And one wonders then how Protestants, who desire to be so devoted to the Bible, could miss this important Bible verse. But since the time of Martin Luther, for them marriage is no sacrament, and you see the sad effects of that upon society. Essentially, remember, and before it is a sacrament, it's first a contract. And in any contract, you give something in order to receive something in return for a specified period of time. You give the right over your body to your spouse in consideration of receiving the same in exchange till the death of one of the partners. Now, everyone is entitled to one valid marriage who is capable of being married. Catholics must be married in front of a priest. Those who are not Catholics are not bound to what's called the form of a marriage. But the two non-Catholics who are validly baptized, when they do marry, have a sacrament as well, which is a wonderful thought, that there could be graces there, if only they will love God and try to live up to it. And those who are non-baptized have and can have no sacrament, but there is still a contract of binding union that lasts until death. This sacrament, so sacred, is performed with sacred rites and ceremonies, and gives a special grace to those who receive it worthily in the state of sanctifying grace. Should you have received the sacrament of matrimony in mortal sin, when you do go to confession, the graces which were held back will then come into your soul when you are pardoned. Prayer and thoughtful consideration are the best preparation for approaching the sacrament. We remember how important and delicate this whole matter is, because the enemies of religion are always trying to wrest marriage away from the jurisdiction of God and of the church, so as to lower it in the eyes of men. Again, Bishop Chaloner, his beautiful and very wise words about how we should approach matrimony: "Seeing, therefore, this state is so very holy, and instituted for so great and holy ends, and moreover has so great a grace annexed to it, when the sacrament of matrimony is worthily received, as to put the married couple into the way of being happy, both in this world and in the next, you should enter upon this holy state and receive this great sacrament with such dispositions as may effectually secure to your souls so heavenly a grace. Your first care, therefore, should be to come to this sacrament with a conscience purified by repentance from all willful sin, lest otherwise you incur the guilt of a sacrilegious profanation of this divine institution, and instead of a blessing, here receive your condemnation, with evident danger of entailing upon yourselves a long train of miseries in this life and eternal miseries in the next." Now, the devil and those who work for the devil certainly desire that misery in this life and in the next should be ours, which is why it is so very important to approach the sacrament with a right and a holy mind and disposition. Remember, then, that marriage is the very basis of the whole building of society, because it forms the family, which is society's foundation. Remember that in the pagan world, life was miserable and life was cheap and marriage had no meaning. But in the Christian dispensation, the husband is in the image of God the Father, source of life and authority in the home, and he must behave like Saint Joseph. The wife represents the love of God, the Holy Ghost, and the family. She must represent the Blessed Mother, and she must take her as her model in all things. And the children are no mere accident or trophy, but the children are rather the fruit of consecrated love of husband and wife, each one of them with an immortal soul to gain or to lose for all eternity. This is what the sacrament of matrimony does for a family, and in turn for society, of which it is the building block, the essential unit. Take away this sacrament, as they have done now and are doing more and more, and the alliance of a man and a woman become merely an ignoble contract for physical pleasure, society's blessing, and financial benefit for a time, a temporary thing. And you will see, as we see today, the collapse of the family, and with it all of society, back to that degradation from which Jesus mercifully drew it forth. My dear married people, may the God, St. Paul says two things, the God of patience and the God of comfort, grant you truly to be of one mind, one towards another. May you be happy with each other. So much depends upon your happiness in this world and in the next. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.